Pray with me. Father, we thank you and we give you honor and praise for who you are in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our hope. Father, I'm amazed continually that you pour out your love and your forgiveness upon a people that would continually sin against you and fall on a daily basis. And Lord, you promise that when we repent and come to you, that you are that Father who is looking from afar, ready to receive that prodigal. And so, Father, we give you praise because of Jesus Christ and his work, that magnificent work that gives us amazing hope, the ultimate hope, the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, I ask now that as we look into your word, that you would do with it as you see fit, and that it would accomplish the task that you have for it this day. Lord, our desire is that it may go out, and that anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior would see the Lord Jesus Christ now in a magnificent way, in a way that would bend the knee, and they would come to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, we've been moving verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter together as a church, and we are now here in chapter 2. Last week I tried to make the case for the importance of understanding how important it is for us to understand our identity as a church. What is it that the church is supposed to be? That's so important for us to understand, because we are not at liberty to invent ourselves. You understand that? If you start a business, that business, you can make whatever you want. You can do whatever, however you sell whatever you want to sell, establish whatever business model you want to establish. Everything is all up to you, unless it happens to be a franchise, right? Then you can't. If you open like an independent restaurant, you're free to do whatever you please. But if it's a McDonald's that you're a franchise that you're opening, then you don't get to decide what's going to be on the menu. You don't get to decide what's on the sign, the name of the place, the colors, the uniforms, the logo, any of that. That's all preset. Those things are already determined by the franchise. Starting a church is more like opening a franchise than starting up a new business. The church already has a preset identity. And the closer a particular congregation comes to that identity, the better that congregation is. And the more we as a church depart from that identity, the less of a church we are. The way to develop a church mission statement is not for a bunch of guys to sit around in a room and think something up. Think up, oh, what would be the most effective, most efficient way to do things? You don't think up a mission statement for a church. You discover the mission statement for the church? By opening the Bible and opening up the franchise manual and finding out, reading what the owner of this outfit designed it to be. We found last week that one part of our identity is that we are to be a spiritual house of God. House of God. And that all through the Old Testament, that phrase, house of God, refers to the temple. We're the new temple. That's our identity. And it's identity that we are growing into as the Lord Jesus Christ is building us up. So it's in process. This is growth. This is the most important kind of church growth. Numerical growth isn't the most important kind. This is the most important kind. You know your church is growing when somebody comes here, they visited once last year, now it's been a year, they come back and they say, wow, it's easier to experience the presence of God here. There's more of a presence of God that's felt here. That means we're growing. We're becoming more of a temple, right? That's progress. That's the true church growth. And that happens only when we are joined together as building stones. And we see that here in the text. We see it also in Ephesians 2:21 where it says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. This is a reference to the process that they had for building stone structures in ancient times, and it is a fascinating process. I studied these last couple weeks, actually spent way too much time reading about this because I got a little carried away, but it's so fascinating to read the ancient masonry techniques that they had. It's unbelievable what they were capable of doing. In Israel, when they built the temple, when Herod built the temple that, of Jesus' time, they didn't have access to mortar. I mean, they used mortar. In ancient times, they used mortar to fill in the gaps between rocks when they built a stone structure. But in Israel, mortar was very expensive to produce, and so Herod used no mortar in the temple. What he did instead was, instead of filling in the gaps with mortar, he just had the stones cut to absolute perfect precision so there were no gaps to fill in. They call it the dry construction method, and it's unbelievable, especially when you consider the size of the stones that they used. This picture here is the west wall of the temple. When Herod built the temple of Jesus' time, on the west side, there's a massive retaining wall that was made out of these stones, and there's a portion of that wall that still stands today. This is the Wailing Wall. You go to Israel right now, and this is what you'll see. Those people are all lined up down at the bottom, and the first seven rows that you see here are actual stones that were in the temple wall that Jesus saw. When he looked at the temple, he saw those stones. They've been sitting there for 2,000 years. Some of the stones in this wall weigh 80 tons, and they're 100 feet high in the wall. Or at Jesus' time, they were 100 feet up. We have no idea how they lifted an 80-ton stone 100 feet up in a wall and placed it with such precision. Over the years, what's happened is the rubble has built up in Jerusalem, so now the street level is 43 feet higher than the street level of Jesus' time. They've dug down and excavated and found the streets of Jesus' time. In fact, it's amazing, the paving stones of the streets. Those paving stones are this thick, huge giant stones that they did to make the streets. Anyway, if you dig down 43 feet, you can see that in some places they've actually excavated down to that street level of Jesus' time, the streets that Jesus walked on, and that's at the bottom of the wall, so they've seen the bottom of the wall. So on this next slide here, this picture shows that black triangle there, or rectangle, is the portion of the west wall that you see when you go to Jerusalem now. 43 feet up in this from ground level, but now it's right at the ground level. You can also go down in tunnels where they've done this excavation and see the big stones that are down at the base of the temple. This one in this slide here is called the Master Course Stone, they refer to it as. It's the biggest one they've found so far. It is massive. It's 44 feet long. So you just think like the width of this room, 15 to 16 feet high, so almost up to the lights, and 15 feet deep. Actually, 11 and a half feet high, 15 feet thick. So that's one big brick. I mean, that is, just to give you a comparison, the larger stones in the Great Pyramid in Egypt weigh up to 15 tons. And again, we don't know how they transported a stone that weighs 15 tons up into the pyramid, but this stone doesn't weigh 15 tons, it weighs 570 tons. Josephus says that's not even the biggest one. There are some other ones in the wall that are almost double this size. We haven't found those yet. The archaeologists are limited how much digging they can do around there because so much of the territory now is controlled by the Muslims. But they found this one at least. This stone was cut and placed with such perfect precision that even now, can you imagine just taking, going to a mountain and trying to cut out a stone that size with such perfect dimensions and perfect precision that even now, 2,000 years, that thing's been sitting there for 2,000 years, still, you can go there today and you cannot fit a credit card at any point into the adjoining stones, anywhere around there. It's that perfect. No gaps. Now, again, we don't know have any idea how they did that or how they cut it that perfectly or so it's so completely flush or how they could transport it and put it in the wall without any, I mean, it's so perfectly placed. It's not, there's no scrapes, there's no gouges, there's no chips. Just mind-boggling. And I don't know if you can see from where you're sitting, but at the bottom there, the masonry is so, it looks like something made in a factory. The decorative masonry and the ridges and everything. It's unbelievable. They actually had a 2-inch border of decorative trim around each stone in the temple wall so that they looked like bricks. Otherwise, it was so flush that it just seemed like one flat wall. So you know, when they built these stone buildings, they didn't always just have uniform blocks. They had different sizes to break up the lines. Sometimes they even wrap around corners. They would actually cut the stone to go around a corner and have different lines so that they're earthquake-proof, and they would get all different sizes to break up the lines, and then they would cut the stones perfectly to fit together. These builders aren't like me, where I'm out there, you know, I cut the board 3 times and it's still too short thing, you know. I mean, they know what they're doing. In 1 Kings 6, we read about the process for building Solomon's temple. And in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. So they cut these massive, amazing stones with perfect precision off-site, and then just transported them there, and they didn't have to adjust them or trim them or scrape something. It just fit right in. Now, with all that in mind, think of what was being communicated here by Peter in 1 Peter 2. These ancient people who read this, they lived with these stones. They saw the temple all the time. They knew what these stone structures were like. They understood about this masonry. And so it meant something to them when they read, you are like one of these stone temples. You're like these incredible stones that are cut for these temples. That had some amazing meaning for those people that it wouldn't have for us not knowing the customs. You know, this is why I just bless God for the archaeologists. Praise God for the archaeologists. Amen? I mean, they give us all this information. And it's also why I think it's ridiculous for people not to use commentaries. If you just want to read the Bible and not use a commentary, you know, there's certain things, illustrations in Scripture like this that had all kinds of meaning and were very easy to interpret for the original readers because they lived in that context, but we live now in a different time, in a different place, in a different culture, and sometimes a metaphor that was obvious to them has no meaning to us until we fill it in with a little bit of background. But when we do get the background, it just explodes with meaning and comes to life. So, can you see why I got all excited last week? I don't know if it was the first service or second service. I think it was first service. Somebody in the Q&A asked me, they said, in this analogy, if we're all bricks and Jesus a cornerstone, all that, and it's a temple. What about the mortar? What's the mortar that holds us all together? And I got all worked up and said, "Oh, wait till next week." Because the reason I got, can you see why I got excited? There's no mortar. There's no mortar. What is it that holds us together? According to this, it's the cutting and the shaping and the placement of the stone against the other stones by the master builder. That's why your dishwasher broke down. That's why your transmission went out. That's why your child brought home an F on the report card. That's why this person you have to work with in your ministry is driving you crazy. That's why all these things are happening. God is chiseling and grinding and shaping you to be just the right shape, just the right size for your spot in the wall. And that's what holds us together. That's what your church unity comes from. He's cutting you to fit in just right. One side of you has to fit up against me, and I've got some pretty crazy angles. And so you got to be cut just right? The process of this of spiritual growth of a church is the process of God making you just the right shape to fit into the lives of the people around you. If your life isn't becoming entangled and intertwined together with the lives of the people around you, we're not functioning as a church. We're built together, Scripture says. If our ministries are not interdependent, then we're not functioning as a church. When you think about your ministry, don't think just about the gifts that you have and what you are and your abilities. Think about how to adjust those gifts and abilities to fit the need of the ministry where of the people where God has placed you in this particular church at this particular time. That's what building with stones is, fitting the various stones together. And the more that happens, where all the people are being shaped and fit and chiseled just right to fit against each other, the closer we come to being able to function as a temple where people can experience the presence of God. Now, that's not to say that you just conform yourself to whatever anybody wants you to be without qualification. All of the stones of the building must be laid in line with the cornerstone, right? That's what we're conforming to. And Peter says the cornerstone is Jesus. We will fit together the way we need to fit together when we line up with Jesus. The cornerstone sets the lines. That's why it's the most important stone in the building, because if the cornerstone angles are off a little bit, then by the time you get 100 feet down the wall, you're way off and you have no structural integrity. So the cornerstone had to be absolutely perfect. But if it is perfect, then as long as all the stones stay in line with that cornerstone angles, then you've got a good building. So, what is the process that's going on at the quarry to make us fit to be bricks in this building? God is chipping away at us to make us like the cornerstone, like Christ. Okay? That's where church unity comes from, all of us becoming like Christ. That's the emphasis here, I believe. I mean, see if you can pick up on this. I'm going to read. See if you can pick up on any kind of similarity between the way he describes Jesus and the way he describes us. Okay, you ready? Verse 4, 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Did you catch it? I mean, did you see the similarity? Exact same phrase, living stone, living stones. And that's not the only similarity. Look also at the way that Jesus described in verse 4. He says, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. Does that ring any bells? You remember that? If those of you who are here when we first started the book, very first sermon, very first verse, opening the book of 1 Peter, who is the book addressed to? Chosen strangers. Remember? Strangers and aliens in the world, outsiders in the world, but insiders with God, chosen by God. We are the rejected elect. Do you remember that? We're the rejected elect. And we read here that Jesus is rejected and elected. Rejected by the world, chosen by God. The point is, we're just like him. Jesus is the living stone, and when we draw near to him, we become living stones. We become like him. The more you draw near, the more likeness there is. Isn't it amazing when you think about how many titles in Scripture are given to Jesus and then also given to us? He's the Son of God, right? And in him, we are sons of God. He is the Holy One of God, and we are called in him holy ones, saints. He's the light of the world, and in him, we're the light of the world. The Bible says his body is the temple of God. We are God's temple in him. And so as we come to him, we're being conformed to his dimensions. That makes us useful building stones in the temple. Unity in the church is not attained by adjusting to other people. It's not really attained as we come together in a meeting and figure out how we can all be like each other. It's attained by conforming to the cornerstone. It's just like tuning an orchestra. You don't tune an orchestra by saying, okay, everybody tune up to the guy next to you. That would be chaos. That wouldn't do anything. The way you tune an orchestra, you set a pitch and everybody tunes to that same pitch. Now they're all in tune. And it's the same thing in the church. When God uses your leaky dishwasher or unexpected tax bill or some horrible disease or loss of a loved one, or he uses your some suffering in your life to conform you to Christ, When he does that, or he uses your Bible reading and your prayer time and your worship and fellowship and all that to conform you to Christ, when God is doing that, what he's doing is he's bringing you into line with the standard for structural integrity of a load-bearing wall in the temple of God. And that's where our unity comes from, is conforming to that cornerstone. Just like the building of the temple in 1 Kings 6:7, where no sounds of chiseling or hammering could be heard at the building site, that's a good picture of the way that God builds the church. It's all invisible. The preparation is in secret. That's not to say that he doesn't use the church meetings to do it. He does. But the actual chiseling takes place in your heart, just between you and God, in your relationship with God. And as you're conformed to Christ, we're more unified. He does the same work inside each one of us, conforming us to the perfect standard. The more he does that, the more perfectly and seamlessly we all fit together and work together, and then this place really begins to grow into a temple. The only thing about the church that makes us the dwelling place of God is Christ-likeness, our connection to Christ. It's the only thing that makes us a temple. It's not our holiness. It's not our personal greatness or people. It's not our people that make us a holy sanctuary. It's not the wonderful things, all the wonderful things the church is doing around the world. That's not what makes us a sanctuary of God. It's not our traditions or our heritage or our prestige or our organization or leadership or any of that stuff. The only thing that makes us a dwelling place for God in the world, a headquarters for the presence of God in the world, is our connection to Jesus Christ. Now, last week, somebody asked me, they said, well, in this analogy of the temple, I mean, we're all, the people in the church are all bricks, and Jesus is the cornerstone. They said, what are you? As a pastor, where do you fit in? What is a pastor? Where does a pastor fit into this analogy? And the answer is easy. I'm a stone. Just a regular stone, just like anybody else. No different. There's no special stones, right? There's one special stone. It's the cornerstone. And then that's it. All the others are the same. In fact, if there's ever been a stone that would have been stand out as being a special stone, you'd think it'd be Peter, right? I mean, just ask the Catholics. They'll tell you his name. I mean, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was, when Jesus said, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, the rock that he's building the church on, they say, is Peter. And so therefore, he's the first pope. And the pope is set apart. He's different. He's higher. He's beyond just the regular people in the church. He's a special stone. If there were ever a place, ever an opportunity where the Bible could teach that, if God wanted to teach that, it would be here, because you got Peter writing about the stones in the church and how and their roles, right? And so you think, oh, well, this is the place where he could set himself apart and talk about his role. He makes no mention of himself at all. Now, in Ephesians, it does say that the apostles in general were the foundation. But no, Peter's not singled out. In fact, the only thing that Peter says about his role in this whole book is in chapter 5, where he says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. I mean, he doesn't even mention the fact that he's an apostle. He's just like, I'm a fellow elder. He puts himself right down the same level as all the other pastors. We're just all stones, and our significance is found not in our title, not in our education, not in any of that. Our significance is found only in as much as we are conformed to the image of Christ. You want to be a special stone? You want to be especially useful as a stone in this structure? Become like Christ. The more like Christ you are, the more useful you are as a stone. You say, how do we become more like Christ? How does that work? What action do we take that places us in a position of being more like Christ, more conformed to the cornerstone? We saw it last week. It's in verse 4. He says, as you come to him, you all, like living stones, will be built up. It all happens when we draw near to him. When we seek hard after him, when we strive to be near him and approach him in worship and every day in our day-to-day experience, and we strive to experience his presence and take delight in his presence, as we do that, the more that we are successful in doing that, the more we're conformed to his image. And we've talked at length about that before. I'm not going to go into it now. If you want a major study of how to draw near to him and how to experience his presence, I would commend to you that study we did, Loving God with All Your Heart. You can listen through that, or the book, What's So Great About God, is all about that. But for now, let's just talk about what happens when we do that. When we draw near to him, and one of the ways that we're made like him is in this area of spiritual life. We become, like him, living stones. Now, Peter wouldn't have had to say living stones. He could have, if he would have just said stones in the temple, we wouldn't read that and say, oh, we're all dead. You know, we wouldn't think that. So you don't, why do we need that word living? What he's doing here is he's just emphasizing the importance of spiritual life. He's been emphasizing that right from the beginning of the book. The church is a living organism. We're alive. We have spiritual life. This building that's being built, this temple, is not just a structure. The church is not just an organization, it's an organism. We're a living, growing, maturing organism. The cornerstone is the author of life, and as we're stacked on top of him, that life comes up into us and we become alive. Right from the beginning, Peter is emphasizing life from God in this book. Twice he's mentioned new birth. He's talked about our living hope. He's talked about the life-giving, living, and enduring word of God. He talked about God the Father raising God the Son from the dead and giving him life. All this emphasis on life. And now he's getting to an analogy about stones. And he just doesn't want us to forget the connection about life and how important that spiritual life is. So he says, living stones. We have this spiritual life and health and vitality and strength and energy and growth, all the aspects of life. All of that is part of what it means to be a Christian and to be a church. We need to be growing. We need to be alive. And as we get that spiritual life, we get it more and more as we draw near to him individually and as a church. All right. Now that's the end of last week's sermon. Now we finally finished talking about the first part of the analogy, a temple. We're a temple. Okay, you got that? The temple. Now we're ready for the next part of the analogy, which is priests. Now in English class, they tell you, don't ever do that. Don't ever mix metaphors. Right? Did your English teacher tell you don't use mixed metaphors? A mixed metaphor is when you start with one illustration, you jump ship on that, jump over to another illustration right in the same analogy. An example, somebody once said, that job is like the low rung on the totem pole. Okay, that's a mixed metaphor, right? The low rung, you're talking about a ladder, and then all of a sudden it's a totem pole. You know, it's a different picture. English teachers say don't do that. Paul didn't have an English teacher, evidently, because he's been called the king of the mixed metaphor. He might be the king, but I think Peter could give him a run for his money. Peter, we're nursing babies in verse 3. Verse 4, we're stones. Then we're a temple. Then we're priests in the temple. Right? And you say, what am I supposed to picture myself as a brick in the wall or as a brick in the wall of the temple or as a priest inside the temple? And the answer is yes. Yeah, that's, verse 5. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. So, this is actually an important lesson when it comes to interpreting the Bible, learning how to interpret Scripture. Don't be a slave to a metaphor. When there's an analogy, take it as far until it breaks down, and then let it break down. Because every analogy breaks down at some point. If you want to be skilled at properly interpreting the Bible, it's crucial to understand that metaphors have meaning only as far as the original writer intended to use that comparison, and no farther. Don't try and force every detail of a metaphor to keep working beyond what the writer had in mind. Where it breaks down, let it break down. Because there's no metaphor that's big enough to cover everything that's true about the church. The identity of the church is so glorious, so massive, so complex, so beautiful and wonderful that there's no single analogy that can communicate it all. And so you have to just jump from metaphor to metaphor. We are like bricks, but we're not like bricks in every way. We're like bricks in certain ways. Only in the ways that the text points to. We're like stones just in the sense that each one of us has a crucial role and that our only significance is in connection with the other stones. In that sense, we're like stones. We're also like a temple structure in the sense that we are the headquarters for the presence of God in the world, and we're like a priesthood. You say, okay, well, in what sense are we like a priesthood? You all have some idea of that in your mind, right? You're thinking, okay, priests, Old Testament priests, what did they do? Oh, okay, they had this role. Whatever you have in your mind, get it out of your mind. Just forget about it. Throw it out. Because what we want to do is just let Peter speak, right? We want whatever aspect of the Old Testament priesthood he has in mind. We just want to get that and not import any of our own ideas. So let's see what Peter has to say. Verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So maybe priests did various different things, but the thing that Peter's zeroing in on here is their role of offering sacrifices. That was their job. That's the primary job of the priests, offer sacrifices. That's what they did. Old Testament priests were basically butchers. That's what they did all day long. You understand, when people offered a sacrifice in the Old Testament, they could not just approach the altar themselves. If you're just a regular person, you would take your lamb and you would bring it as far as you could go up to the court of the priest, and then you had to stop. And the altar is beyond that. So you had to give the lamb to the priest. The priest would take it over to the altar, and he would slaughter it and offer it for you. So priests just did that all day long. They approached God's presence, and they offered sacrifices. They're the only ones that were allowed to do that. There's a good definition, actually, for a priest. In Exodus 19:22, it says the priests are referred to as those who come near the Lord. That's a priest. Somebody who's allowed to come right into the holy place and offer sacrifices. Now, in the New Covenant time, the church has taken over that priestly role. Now, that's our job. It's the church's job now to offer sacrifices. That's part of our mission. Now, obviously, it's not talking about sacrifices for sin. That part is taken care of on the cross, right? Do you understand that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, not all the sacrifices were sin offerings. Some of them were sin offerings. Some of them were just plain worship. The sin offering part, that's taken care of by the cross. Jesus' sacrifice covers all our sin. But the worship part, that we do as priests. That's our job as priests. And it's a crucial part of our priestly ministry. Worship isn't just something we do to warm up for the sermon, right? It's worship is as close to the mission of the church as anything else we do. Jesus died to make us a holy priesthood offering sacrifices. So this is our mission. In fact, I gave you that list last week of all the different metaphors in Scripture, a whole bunch of metaphors, 15 or 16 metaphors for the church. There's one that I left out that I thought of this week, and that is, it's an obvious one, lampstands, right? Churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 are called lampstands. Now, that term, lampstand, refers to the oil lamps that they had in the holy place inside the temple. There were no windows in the holy place. It had no natural light. It was lit by these oil lamps, and they were beautiful golden oil lamps that had all kinds of symbolism and representation. And God says, the church is like those things. Now, does that surprise you? That God would use that analogy? He uses an illustration of the mission of the church in the world, and he says your function is the same function as the lamps in the holy place that nobody ever saw except for God and the priests. You say, what about our mission to the world? I mean, are we supposed to function as a light to the world? Yeah, for sure. Absolutely. However, if that's our only function, like some of our missional friends would say, that our only purpose is to be a light to the world, then the analogy of a lampstand in the holy place would make no sense. Because the world never sees the lampstands. God wants us to understand that as a church, a major part of our function is to function as an implement in the holy place. So much of our task involves worship that's just between God and us, between God and the church. It doesn't involve the world. It's a major aspect of our identity, offering sacrifices to God. You say, what kind of sacrifice? I mean, clearly he's not talking about animal sacrifices, right? That's done. This isn't literal. Not literal sacrifices. It's another metaphor. So how do we interpret this metaphor? What would God regard as an acceptable sacrifice in our day? Well, it's actually not a hard question to answer. All you have to do is look up the word sacrifice in the New Testament and see what the New Testament writers call an acceptable sacrifice. So let's see what they say. One of them is right here in our text. We just peek ahead to verse 9. It says, you are a royal priesthood so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness. So that's part of our function as priest, praising. This is why we devote a major portion of our time together on Sunday mornings to singing praises about God. We come here every Sunday and we sing. We sing praises and we declare praises. That's part of our role as priests. That's why we do that. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of the lips that confess his name. We're not praising God to accomplish some other end in order to reach somebody or to do this or impress somebody or whatever. It's an end in itself. Worship is our mission. It's a major part of our mission as a church. If we're going to fulfill our purpose as a church, Agape Bible Church must be a place where praise is continually being raised up and lifted up to God. And so we sing every Sunday. That's not to prepare you for the sermon. That's not a warm-up act for the sermon. The singing, it's just the other way around. The sermon, the purpose of the sermon is to prepare us to be better worshipers. Because that's our mission. The singing, to the degree that it's a true expression of delight in God and not just sound, is as much a high point of our function as a church as anything else that we do. That's our mission. All right, so singing and shouting and declaring praises is one kind of sacrifice that we offer as priests. But that's not the only kind of sacrifice. You know, sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that worship and singing are synonymous. They talk about, well, after we had the singing time, then we prayed, or the worship time, then we prayed, as if the only kind of worship is singing. That's a mistake. There's other kinds of worship. There's other kinds of priestly activity besides just singing. For example, praying. Praying is a priestly function of worship. Revelation 5:8. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So that's part of the priestly worship. If we're going to function as a church and fulfill our priestly mission, we need to be filling up those heavenly bowls every time we meet together on Sunday morning with our prayers. We need to be praying together as a church. That's why a major portion of every Sunday morning at Agape is devoted to corporate prayer, praying together. People ask us all the time, why don't you have a Sunday school, adult Sunday school program? We'd love to have an adult Sunday school program, but we can't because there's not enough time to do that and be devoted to prayer. And nowhere in the Bible does it say adult Sunday school is an essential element of what it means to function as a church, but the Bible does point to prayer as one of the sacrifices that we offer in our priesthood. And so we need to be devoted to prayer. This is why we don't want to take up the entire hour in our prayer groups with talking, you know, and sharing requests, which is, you know, we always fall into that. I know it's a constant struggle. Every prayer leader struggles with, you know, how to get through everybody's requests and actually spend significant time praying because, you know, it's tough. You got somebody sharing their heart, they're pouring out their heart and they're crying and everything else. You don't want to interrupt them, say, oh, time's up, you know, and move to the next person. But somehow or another, we got to find time to pray because that's the sacrifice, is the prayer. And there are many people, I don't know if you realize this, but there are people who the only time they ever hear any human being say their name to God out loud in prayer is in those prayer groups. And so if you don't get around to praying for each person, then they don't get that. We need to pray. And if you struggle with that in your group, if it's a problem in your group, then just help your prayer leader out. You know, watch the clock yourself and keep the thing moving and don't get going too long so that we can offer prayer because that's the mission of the church, offering that sacrifice as priests. All right, so that's two. A third kind of sacrifice that we offer as priests is repentance and brokenness over sin. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now that's interesting because that's Psalm 51, that's David. This is during the time when the sacrificial system is still in place in the Old Testament. And still, even in Old Testament times, the spiritual sacrifices of worship from the heart were more important than the animal sacrifices, which were just pictures. Even then, always, offerings of the heart have always been what matters to God. And so, repentance is a big part of our priestly function. When we fall into sin, our repentance is a sacrifice. So you come in here, and you sit down, you know, and we start singing, the music starts up, and we're singing, oh, happy day, and I wash my sins, and you're not happy. It's not a happy day for you. You're broken and crushed over guilt. You know, you dragged in a bunch of guilt of sin that you committed just yesterday or this morning or this week, and you're not feeling happy at all. And so what do you do? You confess that to the Lord. You confess that sin and you ask for forgiveness and you are broken and crushed over it. The word broken, he used the word broken twice and the word contrite once, which means crushed. We're to be broken, crushed over our sin. And you offer that broken heart to God, and he receives it as an acceptable sacrifice. That's worship. If you can't sing, "Oh, happy day," you can say, "God, forgive me, I've sinned, have mercy on me." And that's worship, acceptable worship. All right, that's three. A fourth sacrifice is the ministry of our spiritual gifts. Romans 12:1. "Therefore, brothers, as by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then he goes on the rest of the chapter to talk about the ministry of the spiritual gifts in the church. Whenever you do a ministry in the church, no matter what it is, no matter what your ministry is, make sure you present that to God as worship, because it's a sacrifice. Whatever your role is at Agape, no matter what it is, what ministry you're doing, whatever your role is, I hope you take it very seriously. I hope you understand what you're doing. I mean, if you're helping out in the nursery, or if you're out there greeting, or you're doing some kind of this thing or that thing, whatever you're doing, I hope you never, ever, ever fall into offering God shoddy work or grudging work where you're saying, "What a burden," like in Malachi 1, or half-hearted work. This is a priestly role. We're in the holy place here. You're coming to the altar. You're approaching God. You're doing something of cosmic, eternal importance. So, ministry of the spiritual gifts, whatever your ministry is in the church, that's number four. Number five, giving. Financial giving. When the Philippian church gave a generous financial gift to support Paul's ministry, Paul referred to it this way, Philippians 4:18. He said, "It's a fragrant offering, a welcome sacrifice, pleasing to God." So giving is such an important part of what it means to function as a church, because it's a sacrifice. It's an act of worship. If you weren't here back when we did our series on worship, the worshiping church a few months back, I would urge you to listen through that, especially on this point about giving, part six of that. It was titled Wallet Worship, that sermon, Wallet Worship. And we found that in that study that giving financially has always been a part of what it means to worship God, right from the very first act of worship ever recorded in Scripture with Cain and Abel. Always giving, first fruits. That's why we have the offering take place during the singing time. It's a little awkward, it's a little weird, I know that, but we do that during the singing because we want to feel the fact that it's an act of worship, just like the singing is. Now, lately, giving at Agape has been way down. I don't know why that is. I don't have any idea why it is, and I'm not making any assumptions of why it is. I don't know. But I can tell you this. I hope it's not that our worship is starting to cool off as a church. I mean, I hope the giving, there could be a lot of different explanations. And again, I'm not assuming I know any of them. I don't know. But I hope it's not that we've lost our first love to the point where we're saying to God, "God, I will honor you unless it costs me something, unless it costs me some money." I still hope that he's more precious to us than our cash. I hope that we still have the faith to trust him enough to offer him our first fruits, even when we don't know how we're going to pay our bills, so that we, first fruits of all our increase, so we trust him and honor him with that faith. Because we don't have these offering boxes up here to raise money so that we can go out and fulfill our mission. That is our mission. Worship is our mission. It's a major component of our mission as a holy priesthood. Giving is right at the center. Giving to God. All right, so that's five things that Scripture calls sacrifices. What else? How about Hebrews 13:16? "Don't neglect to do good and to share, for God is pleased with all such sacrifices." So do good. All good deeds count as sacrifices. If they're done for the sake of honoring Jesus Christ, they are pleasing sacrifices of worship. Any good deed, any act of generosity, any kind of good deed at all. If you do it for the sake of Christ, then you are worshiping God when you smile at a cashier or take the trash out for your family or take the time to encourage a brother who's down or pull out some weeds in front of the church so that it's more inviting for people when they come in. Anything that you do that you ought to do, you know you ought to do it, and you do it for the sake of Christ, acceptable sacrifice. Anything, any good deed, sweet-smelling sacrifice. But just remember God's standard for a sacrifice in Leviticus 22:22. It says, do not offer the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts, or festering, or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. Don't offer. And that, this is where zeal comes in our ministries. This is why it's so important to be passionate about whatever you do in ministry. That's that same passage in Malachi that says, don't say what a burden when you're doing ministry. That passage also says that if you do have an attitude, a what a burden attitude when you're doing ministry, that's the same thing as offering us a crippled, blind, diseased animal full of warts and festering sores and all the rest. We need to offer him willing, eager service. And if we do, if we offer our service eagerly and gladly to the Lord, then every good work you ever do is an acceptable sacrifice. And if you wonder what constitutes a good work, what makes something a good work? Answer to that, if it comes out of faith and love. Philippians 2:17, I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So the sacrifice there is coming out of faith. And then in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So the Philippians' faith was a pleasing sacrifice to God, and Jesus' love was a pleasing sacrifice that we're to imitate. Whenever you love or whenever you believe, the actions that result from that love and faith, pleasing sacrifice to God. That's why any job, any career, I don't know what career you're in, whatever you do from 9 to 5 on Monday to Friday, all your work, any job can be 8 straight hours of worship, uninterrupted worship, whether you're flipping burgers or selling widgets or doing paperwork or whatever you do. If you do it in faith and in love, it is pleasing and acceptable, God-glorifying worship, and it contributes to our mission as a church in our holy priesthood. All right, one more. Souls. The souls of men and women. That's another sacrifice. Listen to how Paul describes his ministry in Romans 15. He says, Romans 15:16, I am serving as a priest of God's gospel in order that the Gentiles might become an acceptable offering. So he's a priest. What is he putting on the altar? Gentiles. The people that he's winning to the Lord. The souls of men and women. And this applies not only to conversions, but also to discipleship and bringing people to maturity in the faith. When you engage in whatever ministry you engage in, whatever you do here, you should offer, you're trying to reach souls, right? You're trying to have an impact on people's souls. And you should offer their souls to God as a sacrifice. The reason you're doing the ministry is to influence their souls, right? That's why we do everything we do. So when you, whether it's informal or formal, we talk to somebody in the foyer, or you take care of a kid in the nursery, or you sit down across the circle from somebody in your prayer group, the whole time, as much as you can remember, keep praying, God, I'm preparing this soul to offer to you. Help me influence them toward righteousness so that I can offer you a pure, righteous, pleasing sacrifice when I lift their soul to you. That's what we're doing in ministry. That, think of that person as the lamb that you're placing on the altar and you want it to be pure. That's why we help one another in our spiritual growth. You know, one of the greatest priests of all time was Phinehas. He's like a superstar priest in the Old Testament. And we read in Malachi 2, one of the reasons what made him such a fantastic priest. Here's what made him so good. Malachi 2:6. True instruction was in his mouth, and he turned many from sin. He turned people from sin. Now, if you know the story of Phinehas, he had some interesting methods of turning people from sin. I mean, he put a spear through a couple of them, but whatever his methods, the point is he turned people from sin. That made him a great priest. If you do that, you'll be a great priest. If you persuade an unbeliever to turn from his sin and turn to Christ, or if you persuade a Christian to give up some sin he's clinging to and repent of that sin, if you do that, you are an excellent priest offering a soul that is now purified to the Lord as an acceptable offering. Do you see that? You can do it. You can do that because you are a priest. Every one of you who's been born again is a priest. Well, wait a second. Hold on. Is that accurate? What I just said? I mean, I made that statement. Each one of you who has been born again is a priest. Is that really true? What about the women? I mean, I just asked that because I'm thinking in the Old Testament, you had to be a man to be a priest, right? There were no female priests in the Old Testament. There's no priestesses in the Old Testament. Only men could be a priest. So now in the New Testament priesthood, what about the ladies? Are women, can a woman be a priest? Does this include women here? I guess I better do some research. I'm going to have to do some research and check on that. Let me just look up here real quick. Here. Just look and just remind myself who the book of 1 Peter is addressed to. Just back to verse 1. Let me, hold on just one second. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers. Oh, that's right. This book is written to all of God's elect, right? Anybody who's been born again. Now, does anybody's Bible have a verse that says, oh, from this point on, it's only men? Not my Bible. He's talking to all the saints, which means anybody, including women, who have been born again are priests. Ladies, if you're born again, you're a priest. You're a priest serving in the temple. Every single woman in this room who's been truly saved is a priest. And I just wanted to mention that because, you know, I think sometimes some women get a little bit worked up when they read in the New Testament and they see that eldership is restricted just to men, that we don't have female pastors, and they it's distressing to some of them. They say, I can't be a pastor. I'm gifted, I'm capable, I'm intelligent, I have experience, I got talents, I got abilities to do in ministry, I can function. Why am I excluded? And when they ask a question like that way, that it makes it sound like that being an elder is somehow greater than being a priest. That's not the case. The priesthood is a far greater thing. And it's a delightful thing to be able to function as a priest in the temple without being weighed down with the responsibilities of eldering, eldership. You know, think about, you just think of a group of elders. We're in a meeting. I mean, you got a group of guys sitting in a room, gathered in a meeting again and again, wrestling through all kinds of difficult things, like whether the spiritual benefit of this expenditure, this much money, this much spiritual fruit, we first compare that to over here, we could spend that money this way, and it's this much spiritual fruit, and we're trying to, would it be worth it, and how would the Lord, and we're going to have to give an account to God someday for this decision, and then you move to the next thing, where what are we going to tell this woman in the church whose husband believes in polygamy? And is pressuring her teenage children in the direction of polygamy, and how should we counsel her, and what should we say? And then we're scouring through the scriptures trying to figure out what position should we take on whether a Jewish convert to Christianity should participate in the feasts or not. And we're grinding through these meetings, and it's 3 hours and 4 hours and 5 hours and 6 hours. And meanwhile, the women are out there winning souls and healing the sick and ministering to the needy and helping the weak and encouraging the discouraged and doing all the things that Jesus said, if you do that to the least of these brothers of mine, you do it to me. Great is your reward. And they're free to do all that because they're not in that meeting, and I can't imagine somebody saying, no, I'd rather be in the meeting. And have to give an answer, give an account on Judgment Day for the decisions. No, look. Ladies, you can go out any day of the week. You can go out and lay hands on somebody and pray for them, and that person can walk away and say, I was just ministered to by a priest of the living God. There is nothing secondary about your role. Well, I hope this strikes you like it strikes me, just the gravity of what we're doing here. You know, sometimes I have to just pause in the parking lot before I get out of my car and walk in here and remind myself what I'm about to do. I'm about to enter the holy place as a priest. I mean, does that grip your soul? Do you remember the first two priests, Aaron's sons? Hophni and Phinehas? Do you remember what happened? Do you remember no, that's not. Nadab and Abihu, right? Anyway, whoever their sons are. You remember what happened to Aaron's sons? They walk into the very first day of their priesthood. They go in and they get a little bit creative. They don't take it as seriously. They don't do exactly the way God said. They do something a little different. And bam, fire comes from heaven and burns them to ashes right on the spot. Now, do you think the next two guys that replaced them who came in are a little more careful? And they take that a little more seriously? We're priests. We're just like them. Don't ever think that, oh, that priesthood, that was the real thing, and what we do is kind of a picture of that. No, no, no. What we're doing is the real thing. What they did was a picture. This is the real priesthood. This is a far greater thing, far more serious thing. This is really the presence of God. And I hope, God forbid that we should ever despise his work and his temple by taking lightly the duties of the priesthood. Let's be zealous. Whatever you do, be zealous in it. May we never, ever dishonor God and despise his mission by taking his priesthood lightly. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name for making us priests. Thank you for giving us this ministry. It's staggering to us, Lord, that we would have this role so important, that you've elevated us to this position. Thank you, Father, for the cutting and the chiseling of making us stones to fit into this temple. Thank you for making Agape a place where your presence, it's the headquarters for your presence in the world, and people can experience your presence. And thank you for giving us these priestly duties. Lord, make us better priests. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got about 12 minutes or so before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, Lori. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the question is, in the Old Testament, you had to be born into the right tribe to be a priest. Same thing now. Nobody ever volunteers to be a priest in the Old Testament, right? You have to be of the tribe of Levi. And it's the same situation for us now. You're born into it. Something you're born into, born again into. But everyone who's born into the family of God, every believer, is a priest. Which is a little different from the Old Testament situation, because not every Levite was a priest. But every Christian is a priest. Right. Okay, so Ephesians 2 does single out some people as having a special significance in the structure, and that is the apostles and prophets are called the foundation, and that's true. Peter, though, still doesn't distinguish himself from the other apostles there, but there's a sense in which they were the foundation because the apostles' role was to teach Jesus, to disseminate Jesus' teaching. That's what the New Testament is. That's what all the epistles are. That's the apostles shouting from the rooftops what Jesus had whispered in their ears during his lifetime. And so so they are the foundation in the sense that everything that's done in the church is built upon this, right? Their writings, the apostles and prophets' writings. So yeah, in that sense, they are foundational. Okay. All right. So Paul says women are not to, not only does he not have women as elders, but he even says women should be silent in the church. And if they have a question, go home and ask your husband in 1 Corinthians. And so how do we explain that? Why do we have women making noise in church? and not being silent. We have to, in the same book that Paul said that, he also said, when women prophesy or pray in the church gathering, they should cover their head. Now, we've got to harmonize those passages. Obviously, when he says women should be silent in the church, he's not saying that no noises whatsoever, you can't even sneeze, you can't just be dead silent. He's not saying that because women can pray and prophesy. That's a pretty lofty role. Prophesy or pray. There'd be nothing whatsoever wrong with having a woman come up here on, during the worship service and coming up behind the pulpit and offering a prayer or reading from Scripture. That would be perfectly fitting. That's fine. And so what does Paul mean a few chapters later when he says they should be silent and they should ask their husband? And the answer is, if you look at the passage where he says that they should go home and ask their husbands, it's talking about a specific topic. It's talking about evaluation of prophets. In the Corinthian church, they had a problem with people everyone's wanting to prophesy, and they got all these people claiming to be prophets, and you had to examine whether they were true prophets or false prophets. And so that examination process, Paul restricted to the men. The men were supposed to do that examination process. And so if the women had a comment about whether this person is a true prophet or not, then that was supposed to be done outside the church gathering. And that was what specifically what he's talking about there. But he's not talking about total silence in general. Women do have a place of prayer and scripture reading and all of that in the church gathering. Yeah, great question. If you're doing things for God, but you don't consciously think of it as offering a sacrifice, you're just doing it, does it count as a sacrifice? And it's a really good question. I actually had a section of my sermon devoted to that I cut out for time, but the quick answer is yes and no, and here's why I say that. In one sense, it does count as an act of love, whether or not you're consciously thinking about it as an act, as a gesture of love. Just like, men, you go out and you are loving your wife by earning a living, right? And you do that as part of the way that you love your wife, but you're not the whole time at the job, 8 hours a day, thinking, loving wife, loving wife, loving wife, and that's why I'm doing all this. You know, you're not necessarily have that consciously in your mind. And yet it still counts as an act of love. Same thing when your wife is doing, you know, the things she's doing, whether she's doing some housework or whatever, she might think of that as, this is the way I love my husband, my kids, sometimes. Other times she's not thinking that at all, and it still counts as a gesture of love, right? So I would say, yeah, it's still an acceptable sacrifice, even if you're not consciously thinking. However, it has limited value in advancing your relationship with God if you're not consciously thinking about it, right? There should be some times when you do. You are at work thinking, I'm loving my wife. When a woman should say, okay, this laundry I'm doing, I'm loving my kids. And the more conscious awareness you have of that as a gesture of love, the more it advances your relationship. So where you say to your spouse, you know, in your marriage, honey, I'm doing this because I love you. I want to do this for you because I love you. That does something in your relationship. And it's the same thing with God. It does something in our relationship when we actually stop and think, God, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm offering this to you as worship. And the more conscious awareness we have of it, the more progress we make in moving closer to God. So I would say, yes, it counts as worship even if you're not thinking about it, but it's better to think about it as much as possible because that helps in intimacy. That makes sense? Great question. All right. Right. So if you didn't hear that, the sheep and the goat judgment, the people who are commended and rewarded are saying, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and feed you and all that? And he says, when you did it to the least of these brothers of mine. And so the implication is that they didn't really have a sense that they were doing it for Jesus, or doing it to Jesus, and yet they're still rewarded. And so I agree with that. However, I would caution just a little bit. I think that, you know, it's an illustration that Jesus is making there. And I don't think that those people had no idea that they were doing a good deed, and I don't think those people had no sense that they were doing it for God. I think they were doing it for God. They just didn't understand that in the direct sense in which you do it to that person, you're doing it to Jesus. God receives it as though you were doing the favor for Jesus himself. That was kind of a new thought to them in the illustration there. But I think that when they were feeding the hungry and ministering to the sick and visiting people in prison, those people were doing that to honor God. If they weren't doing it to honor God, they're not even saved, you know. So we want to put some caution on that. But you're right. You're right. There's not a 100% conscious awareness all the time of everything that we're doing it for the Lord. So, but the more of that we can get, the better. So, good. Okay. Good question. The question is, I said, we don't attain unity in the church by adjusting the people around us. We attain it by adjusting to the cornerstone. Her question was, wouldn't it be both? Because sometimes you can become more and more Christ-like, but then you come into the church and you just want to do things your own way, and you're not fitting in with what's needed at that church, and you can create dissension. And I would say this. I did actually, in the sermon, also say, you need to adjust your gifts to the needs of this particular church. Remember, I mentioned that, and that's not, I don't see that as a contradiction. What I believe is, you conform to the image of Christ. We all conform to the image of Christ. That's going to increase our unity, because the more Christ-like we are, the more eager we're going to be to adjust ourselves to fit the needs of the people around us. And so you can't, if you come and you say, no, I'm doing this. This is what God made me. These are my gifts. I'm doing it. And I don't care if it's needed. I don't care what the elders say. I don't care what you need. I'm just going to do this thing. If you have that attitude, that's not Christ-likeness, right? That's a lack of Christ-likeness. So the more Christ-likeness there is, the more humility, the more service, the more love, the more wisdom, the more sensitivity, the more gentleness, the more of all those things. And that will result in us making adjustments and giving up freedoms and doing the various things we need to do to fit in with. So yeah, very good insight. Okay, why did the Jews, what did the Jews say about why the sacrifices went away? There's no temple. They can't do literal sacrifices. It's a good question. I can't really speak authoritatively on that, if there's a standard explanation. My guess, if they're good students of Scripture, would be that the Jews would say they're living in a time now kind of like the time of Daniel, where Daniel was a righteous, godly, holy man who did not offer sacrifices in the temple because he couldn't, because he's in Babylon as a captive. And one of the purposes of Daniel is to teach God's people that you can still be godly, you can be a godly Jew, righteous and holy, even if you're in a situation where you're separated from the temple. There were some things that were lacking, but still, it wasn't like they're in disobedience for the whole 70 years they're in Babylon. They could obey God even though they can't approach the temple. And so maybe they would say that. But honestly, I don't know the answer to your question. No. It's a good question. Anybody else have a question I can't answer? Right. Yeah, everything has to do with, it's through Christ. It's all through all these sacrifices that whole list of sacrifices that went through are acceptable only in as much as they're done in Christ. Us being in Christ, the only thing that makes anything we do acceptable to God. So, yeah, that's a crucial part. And we're going to talk more next time about the cornerstone and how central that is, and the attitude, the various attitudes people have towards the cornerstone, determining their eternal destiny.